Yesterday, Andrew and I had the privilege of seeing the new Bishop of Tasmania, the 12th Bishop of Tasmania, being ordained at the cathedral. And what a sight it was. It was at David's Cathedral, everyone in their finery. There were politicians there, an ex-premier. There were academics in their gowns and hoods. There were the lower clergy of the Anglican Church in their lovely white, I don't want to say dress, but it looks like a dress to me. There were lawyers in their lawyers' garb and the funny wigs that they wear. There was a whole crop of bishops there. I don't know what we're collected now, but it's known as a bushel of bishops or something, or a batch of bishops, I'm not sure. But anyway, there's a whole lot of them looking resplendent in their crimson gowns. It really was a fabulous scene of all these clean and groomed people wearing the best clothes that they had to wear. And it really struck me in the 2 hour and 40 minute service, which I loved every bit of it, but it was long. But it really struck me at this moment that all these people, an ex-premier, academics, priests, bishops, standing there saying these words, "Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we have sinned against you in thought, word and deed, in what we have failed to do. We have not loved you with our whole heart, we have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins." There was a real juxtaposition going on in my mind of these clean, groomed, gorgeous people saying, "We have sinned." And then later in the service, we all sang these words, "Foul I took the mountain fire, washed and saved for I fly." Wonderful words. But I thought, again, all these lovely people, important people, singing the words, "Foul, I'm foul." And it really hit me. And I wondered how many people who were singing those words meant what they were saying. There are many people in that room I know who really do mean those words. But I wondered how many meant it. But I do know that here this morning, that there are people who have no doubt in their minds that they come before God as foul, as knowing that they've sinned, knowing that they have fallen short of God, and who want to be clean, who want to be clean before God, to stand before God with clean hands and pure hearts, without fear. And there are some who have asked God to forgive them, but are unsure of what's actually happened. They're uncertain. They're unsure whether they have been made clean. They've asked for forgiveness, but they're not certain that they've received that forgiveness. And you're labouring with it. It's a burden that you bear. You want to have that burden lifted, but you're unsure whether it has been. And so every day is a struggle. Every day is a burden. You wonder just where you stand before God. You wonder whether you have been truly forgiven. Well, in our beautiful passage this morning, we can see that we can all have absolute certainty about that. We can be certain. We can know that we are forgiven and clean before God. So we're looking at verse 12 to start. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. And leprosy, of course, is that disfiguring skin disease. It was physically appalling and disfiguring, painful, the skin wasting away, body parts starting to wear away, even to dismemberment was not uncommon for those who suffered leprosy. There was also the social isolation. If you were a leper, the law said you had to live apart from people who weren't lepers. You had to live apart from the healthy people. And if you thought that you were in danger of coming in contact with healthy people, you had to call out, unclean, unclean, to warn people to stay away from you. And so it was a dreadful condition, because not only were you physically suffering, but you were isolated from friends and family and from healthy and clean people. But probably the worst aspect of leprosy is this. The leper was also religiously isolated in the nation of Israel, because lepers were not allowed to approach the tabernacle or later on the temple of God. And so there was a sense in which they were dirty and disconnected from God, isolated from God and from God's people. And it's hard to imagine a more appalling condition. And so here we have this man covered with leprosy. Luke is, of course, a doctor, and some commentators suggest that what Luke's getting at here is that this was an advanced case of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you are willing, you can take away this dreadful disease, which disfigures me, which pains me, which isolates me from my family, my community, which isolates me from God and from the presence of God and from the joy of God and the peace of God. Jesus, you can make me clean." And Jesus reached out his hand and he touched the man. And when Jesus reached out his hand, the crowd of people would have gasped, because no one touched a leper. Because if you touched a leper, then you were considered defiled as the leper was. That defiled you. And so Jesus reaches out his hand, a little bit of gasp, and then he actually touches him. And this poor man, he probably hadn't been touched by anyone. Maybe other lepers had touched him, but he hadn't been touched by anyone outside the community of lepers for years and years. And now there's this loving touch from Jesus. Did you see the tenderness of Jesus? And he's tender towards you. He loves you too. He's reaching out to touch you as well. This is not just history. This is the living Jesus. This is what he's like. This is his heart. He loves to reach out and to touch those who are broken and hurt. But Jesus touched the man. He said, "I am healed." And he said, "Be clean." And immediately, the leprosy left him. And this tells us that Jesus is not just a man who can heal people's broken bodies, but Jesus is the one who can take away that which blights us and separates us from God and the joy of God and fellowship with God. It's Jesus who can restore us to God. And that's proven by the very next thing that Jesus says. Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone." In other words, don't delay. Don't get caught up telling everyone that you meet along the way. But go. Do this quickly. "Show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing, as a testimony to them." Because in the Old Testament, if on that very, very rare occasion a person is healed from leprosy, they had to go to the priest. A sacrifice had to be made. And the priest declared that person religiously clean. Now that person was free to be a part of God's people. Now that person was free to approach the tabernacle, the temple, the presence of God. Now this person was considered at one with God and with God's people. And so Jesus wants this man to go and fulfill that ancient law, the law of Moses, so that people would see, not only have I healed his body, but I am the one that brings foul sinners to God, who washes foul sinners clean and restores them to God. Yet, the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And I just want to take a slight sidetrack here to pick up on something I said last week. That in our very, very busy, I don't know anyone who's not busy, and retired Christians are the busiest people I know, and we're all busy, and I think we all have a tendency to say, I've got this huge list of tasks to do, and so we wake up in the morning and say, I've got to get into it and get cracking, or I'm not going to have time to do the other things I've got to do today. But what we see here is Jesus, who was unbelievably busy. The crowds are always following him, pressing on him. And when he wakes up in the morning, he doesn't say, I better get out there and start ministering, or I'm never going to get through the day. But he goes to an isolated place and takes time to pray. And I liken it to a chef who's got, let's say, a whole day's chopping ahead of him. His potatoes, his tomatoes, his meat, and celery, and whatever else chefs have to chop. And I picture the chef, you know, he's got his knife, he's got this whole pile of stuff he's got to chop up, and he's thinking, like, you know, I better get into it. I'm never going to get through it. But the wise chef does what? The wise chef takes 15 minutes to stop and to properly sharpen and to hone his knife, knowing that he's going to get through it a lot quicker and a lot easier. It's a wise investment of time. And our Lord Jesus did that. He stopped at the start of it. Remember the old book by Bill Hybels? Too Busy Not to Pray is the book. Too Busy Not to Pray. There is a lot to do, but we are much, much more effective when we step back, take time with God, then we sharpen. We're ready. We're much more effective. Okay, back off the side path, back here to our Lord Jesus. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Now, do you see the connection? Jesus, he's been in Galilee, he's been in the north of Israel, his fame is starting to spread, and it's spread down 150 k's south to Jerusalem, where the really important religious leaders were living and working. And so all of a sudden they're starting to hear about this man called Jesus. And so what we see here is that they've sent up a delegation. There are Pharisees from Jerusalem who are now for the first time sitting to listen to Jesus. And we know what their posture was, don't we? It was that, wasn't it? They come to hear Jesus, but they were not coming to enjoy and to learn and to grow and to be given life. And everyone's watching this. Well, my aunt's called my aunt. It's okay, relax. But the Pharisees, you see, were not coming to listen to Jesus, be blessed by him, but they were looking for something to accuse him with. So they were waiting, they were like a cat. They're waiting for the moment to pounce, waiting for Jesus to say something for which they could pounce and bring an accusation against him. And it does remind us that even in our churches, people come not with an open heart and a a joyful hunger and willingness to hear the word of Jesus, but okay, what ammunition am I going to hear today so that I can fire it back at religious people and Christians? What stupid things are the preacher going to say today, which will confirm my suspicions that all Christians have been hoodwinked and are gullible and so on. I think, you know, we have to watch our attitude. The Pharisees here were not coming with that hunger, but with waiting for an opportunity to attack the teacher, to attack Jesus. And the power of the Lord is present for him to heal the sick. So the scene is set. You see, Jesus is teaching. The Pharisees are there with folded arms. What's going to happen? And some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat. The word mat could be, it just meant a light bed. So a stretcher. I'm going to call it a stretcher. Carrying a paralytic on a stretcher. And they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And if life was hard for lepers, life was also hard for the paralyzed. There's no social service. This man can't work. He's no doubt impoverished. He's no doubt got bed sores. He's living off whatever scraps of food friends and relatives might be able to spare to give him. So here's a man who is desperate as well. The leper was desperate. The paralytic on his stretcher is desperate. But when they could not find a way to get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they gave up and went home. Right? No. They went up on the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And this is where I love to use my imagination, and I love to picture myself in that room, and there's Jesus teaching, and then there's scuffling on the roof. You know what's going on? There's sounds, movement, then you start to hear scratching, and then you start to see bits of dust coming down from the centre of the roof. That's going on. The scuffling and the scratching is becoming more urgent. There's more and more dust coming out. Then suddenly, a gap, a chink, light coming through. What's going on? A hole in the roof. Noises. Mark tells us that the men were actually digging into the roof, digging into it. And the hole widens and widens and widens. And the people were stepping back, no doubt, into this crushed room. And now something lowered through the ceiling. A man on his stretcher, lowered by ropes, right in front of Jesus. It's wonderful. I love it. I love it. And I love how these men really, really wanted to get their friend to Jesus. And they didn't give up, did they? They didn't give up and say, okay, well, maybe tomorrow will be a better day. Or maybe next week there'll be less of a crowd, less of a press. It won't be so hard to get my friend to do this. No. There's a real desperation there, isn't there, that I love. There's an earnestness. Nothing will stop us from getting our friend to Jesus. And we want to do that, don't we? With our lost friends. We want to bring them to Jesus. And that's why we pray for them. But we also want them to bring them face to face with Jesus, with his word. And so we look for an opportunity to read the word with him, to give the word to them. My sister-in-law sent my dad and gave my father a book of devotions for Christmas. And which leads you to Timothy Keller's book of devotion, or the book of Psalms. So now my dad's reading a psalm every day. Fantastic. He sees Jesus, he said. My sister-in-law wanted him to see Jesus, so she gave him this devotional, and now every day he's reading this devotional, and he's seeing Jesus face to face. How can you bring your friend to Jesus, to hear his voice? How can you do that? A young man, struggling, on the fringe of our church, I said, look, you're not working right now, come and see me. Let's read the Bible together. And I'm being more direct as I get older. Not come and have coffee and I'll be your friend, but come and I'll read the Bible with you. And he said, I'd love to do that. So he's coming this week. We're going to read the Bible. Because I don't want him to see me. I want him to see Jesus, you see. How can we bring people to see Jesus? On Saturday, as you know, we're taking Jesus out to Parliament Lords. And who knows what will happen. I'll be there, and many of us will be there. We're going to sing a few songs. Sam Green's going to do the word. It's going to be short and simple. But I think great things are going to happen. And there'll be great conversations going on around that. We can bring people to Jesus. How can we do that? So, when Jesus saw their faith, and what? You know, that's faith, isn't it? This desperation to get to Jesus, determination, pulling apart obstacles to get to Jesus. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And whenever I read that, even as I read it now, I think, Jesus, can't you see this man paralyzed? You know, can't you see he has to be carried around on a stretcher? Can't you see this man wants to work and to run and to walk and to play and to go with his family and friends and not to be lying? Can't you see that, Jesus? Why did you just say that? Oh, your sins are forgiven. Can't you see his great need? And of course he can, because that is the man's great need, isn't it? That is the man's most desperate need. His most desperate need is not to be able to walk, but to have a sin suit. Because that's the root problem of everything in our lives. And a person can be fabulously rich, wonderfully educated, but if they don't have Jesus, if they don't have forgiveness, then none of that matters. And in our world, what is it that we feel that we most desperately need? You know, if only my bank balance had this much in it. If only I had this degree. If only I could be married and have children. If only I had this person. If only people would respect me. If only, then I would be happy. But Jesus shows us that our greatest need is to be clean. Is to have our sins forgiven. And that's why Jesus addresses this man's greatest need. Your sins are forgiven. And now the cats can pounce. Because this is exactly what they were looking for. They were looking, and I reckon they would have smiled when they heard Jesus say that. And they would have been inside, yes, we've got him. Because listen to what he just said. And they begin thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? And to blaspheme was to revile the name of God. To disrespect the name of God, it was a capital crime in Israel. You could be put to death for blasphemy. And the Pharisees feel that they've got their moment here. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins? But God alone. Now they're right, aren't they? 4 marks in the theological exam. Because only God can forgive sins. And isn't it remarkable that when King David violated Bathsheba, so he harmed her, destroyed her reputation. And then he added to that crime, the worst crime, of murdering her husband. So 2 people, and he's grievously wounded, one to death. And what did David pray in Psalm 51? he addresses God and he says, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is right. And we read that and we think, hang on a minute, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? You harmed them. How can you say, against God alone have I sinned? Because David knew that all sin is committed ultimately against God, that in violating Bathsheba, he was violating a woman that God made, God's daughter, a woman who bore the presence, who bore the image of God, as all women do. And in killing Uriah, he was killing another image bearer of God, someone that God had made. And all sin, brothers and sisters, is ultimately against God. When you lie to another human being, you are lying to an image bearer of God. James says in his letter, when you abuse another human being, who are you abusing ultimately? You're abusing God, because that person is made in God's image. Every sin, when we disrespect someone, when we steal from someone, when we dishonor someone, ultimately, we are dishonoring God. Therefore, it is only God who ultimately can forgive sins. And the Pharisees understood that. They were perfectly correct on that. And so when Jesus stands before this man and says, declares his sins forgiven, they are perfectly correct in saying, only God can do that. My most precious worldly possession, as you know, is my old Land Rover, 58 Land Rover. I bought it when I was 18. It's a beautiful machine. And I know you all want to ride on it, but you have to wait a turn. My Land Rover is precious, and I'm just picturing, you know, Raph, one day when I'm out, breaking in, taking off with my Land Rover, driving it disrespectfully, and then wrapping it around the tree. You know, it's not going to happen, is it? But let's picture doing this, and let's now picture Steve there coming into the situation and saying, "Raph, I forgive you." Now, how am I feeling at this point? How am I feeling, Steve forgiving Raph for wrecking my car? My precious possession. I'm thinking, Steve, he did the crime against me. I'm the one who must let him off, not you. And this is what the Pharisees were getting at. You see, Jesus is saying, I forgive you. The Pharisees are saying, only God has that right. The man sins against God. You're out of line here, Jesus. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. I know what you're thinking. It's easy for someone to say your sins are forgiven because there's no proof or otherwise that that's actually happened. It only happens in the invisible realm. There's no proof. Now, what really impresses us is if you did something that we would all be compelled to recognize, like healing. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, take your stretcher, and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. I love that little touch of the stretcher that the man was carried in on, the stretcher that has been holding him up for years. Now he's holding it. He picks it up and walks out, praising God. And that's why Christians praise God, isn't it? You know, sometimes visitors come to the church, the first time they come to church, and one of the strangest things for them is the fact that we sing, because no one does that much anymore. No one sings as a group anymore. And they find that strange and confronting that we would sing praises to God. But of course we do that. Because we're like the paralytic. He couldn't help it. He's healed. He's on his feet. He's walking out, carrying the stretcher that was carrying him in. And so of course his heart is filled with praise. And that's what drives our praise. It's thankfulness to Jesus. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, and they were filled, literally, with fear. NIV says awe, but it's the same word. It's usually translated fear, and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Well, brothers and sisters, I want to finish by addressing those that I addressed at the start who lack assurance, who are not sure whether they've been forgiven, who want to be forgiven, but are unsure whether that's happened to them. And what I want you to see from this beautiful passage is this, that Jesus has authority to do that. He has authority. And that means, if you have come to Jesus for help, like the leper, if you come to Jesus for help, like the paralytic, and you've said, "Help me, Jesus," know that he has healed you. He has cleansed you. Because he has that authority. God has given him that authority. As the Son of God, he has that authority to forgive sins. And I don't want to wound your consciences any more than what they've already wounded. But I do need to point out that if we come to Jesus for help, and if we confess our sins to him, and we ask him to forgive us, and then knowing that the Bible says in black and white that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we come to Jesus and we ask for forgiveness and help, knowing that, and then we walk away from Jesus thinking, "Am I really forgiven? I don't want to wound your conscience anymore," but what's really happened to you is that you're denying the authority of Jesus to forgive you. That's what's happening. You're actually denying that he can do what he says he has the right to do. And so there is a kind of humility about that, but I think it's a misplaced humility. I know it's a misplaced humility. There's a humility about someone who says, "I've done so much that's wrong, I'm just not sure if I can be forgiven." But that's the devil taking that good quality of humility and twisting it and bringing a bad result, which is not trusting, not believing Jesus. Taking him at his word. Not believing that he has the authority to forgive us our sins. And so I want to finish by saying, let's enjoy the authority of Jesus to forgive us our sins. Let's seize it. Let's believe it. He said it. It's true. And as we're going to see next week, he put actions behind it, behind our things. He did something that made it absolutely certain that our sins and all of its dreadful consequences are dealt with by dying on the cross for us. And so let's not doubt anyone. It's not good for Christians to be back on the stretcher. And that's what happens, right? Jesus declares us forgiven, we get off the stretcher. Oh, I'm not sure. I'm not sure if he's really done that. Then we get back on the stretcher. And that's not good. We should be holding the scripture, rejoicing. So let's enjoy his authority to forgive sins. And know that if you have confessed your sins to Jesus, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all your righteousness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we read about this leper and this paralytic, we see ourselves, and we see ourselves dirty and paralyzed by our sins. Lord Jesus, we confess them. We confess our brokenness. We confess that we've done things that we shouldn't have done, and we've left undone the things we should have. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your ironclad promise that when we confess our sins, that you forgive us. And I pray that none of us will get back on the stretcher. I pray that none of us will live with doubt, that doubt is from the devil. I pray that we will all live with that joyful assurance that you have authority to forgive our sins. And you have done it. Lord Jesus, when the lies and the doubts of the devil come, help us to repel those doubts with the truth of your word. Help us to give all glory to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.